I have suggested that the way we're going to talk about church history is it's divided into seven periods. The first period is the apostolic church. The second period I'm calling the old Catholic church, which I will describe in a minute. The third is the imperial church. The fourth is the divided church. The fifth is the reformed church. The sixth is the modern church. And that should take us up to the present. But the way I'm going to do this is, since we live in America, I'm going to cut that off before we get to America. And then I'm going to deal with a seventh period I'm going to call the American church. Now, what we've done so far in this class is we've covered the first period, the apostolic church. What I'm going to do in this session is start the old Catholic church. Now, that's going to be much more detailed than the apostolic church. It was a period of persecution, so we're going to look at some of those issues of persecution. It was during this period that the apostolic fathers wrote. I'll explain who they are and what they wrote. It was also during this period that false teaching arose and took a foothold. That caused divisions, schisms. Then other people wrote beyond the apostolic fathers, and they are called the church fathers. I'll explain the difference between those two as we go through this material. But this is the point I want to make, and it's important. If you will recall, when I went through the apostolic period, I talked about the shape of the church. Remember that? And I said the shape of the church consisted of four things: their view of Scripture, their view of doctrine, their view of church organization, called church polity, and their view of how to conduct the church service. Those four things, it seems to me, from not only studying church history, but interacting with people today who come from various church traditions, I decided some years ago, those are the four critical issues. Even today, what denomination you belong to is going to come down to your view of church government. Do you have a pastor and deacons, or do you have elders and a teaching pastor, or do you have a bishop? Those are huge issues in today, into which denomination should we belong to. So there's doctrine, there's church government, and then how do you conduct a church service? So as we go through this next period, which is the closest to the apostolic period, then we need to ask, what did they do in this period that tells us about their view of those four things? Scripture, doctrine, church government, and church service. You're going to hear me say that a lot, because I think those are the critical issues in church history that sometimes get glossed over, and I think they're also critical issues today. What should we be doing as a church, and how should we be organized? So, as an introduction to this second period of church history, I just want to put into focus and into play those four things. You're going to hear me say that over and over again, as I will explain in a minute. All right. The old Catholic Church. You understand that the word Catholic simply means universal. So when I'm using the word Catholic, I'm using it in the sense of universal. The universality of Christianity was a common idea in the New Testament. The church is the body of Christ. It encompasses all believers. So the universality is just a very common thing in the New Testament. The term Catholic, however, does not appear in the New Testament. The idea does, but the word doesn't. It was not used until early in the second century by Ignatius. Now, I'm going to get to Ignatius in a bit, so don't worry about that. But he's the first one. He spoke of the Catholic Church, and here's what he said. Wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Not a bad idea. When the Lord's there and in people, then that is the Catholic Church. By the end of the second century, it was introduced at the beginning of the second century. By the end of the second century, it was widely used of the church in the sense that the Catholic Church was both universal, in contrast to local congregations, and orthodox, in contrast to heretical groups. So what happened in the middle of the second century is people started teaching what was considered heresy. So the idea was, if you were a member of the church that followed the apostles, you were Catholic. Now, this has nothing to do with Roman Catholic. That's later. So we're talking just about the Catholic Church. And so to distinguish it from the Roman Catholic Church, people have called it the Old Catholic Church, which predates the Roman Catholic Church. One author said that it was when the heretics began to break away and form their own church that the great church from which they separated took the name Catholic or Universal Church. And I thought that was an insightful comment. So when other groups started claiming to be Christians but teaching, I think we'd call them cults today, then we have to distinguish of what is New Testament and what isn't. So they adopted the word Catholic to describe that. Later, the Roman Catholic Church came about, and when that started is a bit of a problem. It depends on who you're talking to. If you're talking to a Catholic, it started with Peter. If you're talking to a non-Catholic, it started later, and even among them, they can't agree. So that's a bit of a challenge. But right now, we don't have to worry about that. Right now, all we have to worry about is what about the Old Catholic Church? The term Catholic Church is used here in the sense of the second and third century. The church was universal. Now, the other thing that can be said about this whole period called the Old Catholic Church is that it was a period of persecution. As a matter of fact, when I started putting this together, at one point I called this period the persecuted church. And then I understood exactly what that persecution was like. And I decided that while there was persecution throughout this period, it did not describe the whole period. There were periods when there was no persecution. So to call it the period of persecution didn't encompass everything that happened. Now, it is true that as soon as this period ended, by the Edict of Milan in 313, the persecution ended. And we start a whole new concept, which I'm calling the Imperial Church. But be that as it may, we need to know this was a period of persecution. This was also the period where there was the production of Christian literature. The apostles, or somebody associated with an apostle, wrote the New Testament. But those people all died out by 95 AD, the first century. So, in the second century, and in some cases even before the first century ended, there were people who were not inspired, but who were Christians, who wrote material. So this period produced Christian literature. And a lot of it, if you consider the whole period, and a lot of that production is present today. We have manuscripts of that literature. It's that literature that gives us insight into what the church did and what the church believed during this period. So that knowing that literature is very important. And it's that literature we have to measure against the New Testament. Because I've talked to people who did it the other way around. They accepted the church history or what happened as the norm, and they interpreted the New Testament. They wouldn't say that, but that's what they were doing. They were interpreting the New Testament in light of church history. I think we interpret church history in light of the New Testament. So we need to look at the literature. It was also the formation of the New Testament. Now, this is a huge problem. Have you ever had anybody ask you how the New Testament got put together? You ever talked to teenagers? You ever talked to a non-Christian who was a skeptic?
Canon.
Yeah, the canon. I mean, what books got in here? And then there's this whole thing now about there were lost books. And we've discovered books. They say, you ever had anybody ask you? Why aren't the lost books? How do you know which books belong in the New Testament? That question, in my mind, gets settled during this period. The standard answer is that in a council in 395, they accepted the New Testament canon. I think there's evidence that they knew what the canon was way before that, and so we're going to discuss that. And this is very helpful when it comes to answering people about when the New Testament was put together. We already discussed some of that. Peter recognized all of Paul. Well, that was before 70 AD. Then there was the development of church government called polity. That is, there is a church government in the New Testament. As we saw, it consists of elders and deacons. Well, that gets changed, and it gets changed pretty quick in the second century. So we're going to have to look at church polity. Then there's the whole question of the church service, and we have descriptions of the church service. Would it be interesting to know what they did? All right, we're going to discuss all of that. Now, that's sort of the introduction to the Catholic, old Catholic Church. As I mentioned a minute ago, this period is divided into a number of parts, and the first is persecution. So what I'm going to do is hopefully cover persecution, then we'll take a break. And then we'll come back and start, and hopefully maybe even finish, though I'm doubtful about that, the Apostolic Fathers. There's a lot of stuff to go through, so let's get started. Let's start about this fact that this was a period of persecution. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Now, he's talking to the disciples, the apostles, and they were persecuted. Peter was persecuted, John was persecuted, Paul was persecuted, and all that's recorded in the book of Acts. Then there's the martyrdom of Stephen and James, again, all in the book of Acts. Well, that persecution extended beyond Acts. It extended throughout the first century, or at least there were periods of it during the first century. There were periods of it throughout the second century, and it lasted until the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. We'll get to all that in due course. But what I want to do is talk about several aspects of the persecution. I want to talk about the nature of it. I want to talk about the causes of it. And I want to talk about the number of persecutions. Ready? That's the outline of this lecture. The nature, causes, and number of persecutions. So let's talk about the nature. Not all the persecutions during this period were emperor-sponsored. or empire-wide. I think the impression that I had before I studied this in any detail is that there was a period of persecution, that the Roman government was persecuting Christians, and it was all over the empire. Is that the impression you've had? Not even close to the truth. It was not emperor-inspired or sponsored, though there were that, we'll see that, but not all during this period. Nor was it spread throughout the whole empire. Nor was it even continuous. It broke out in different times and at different places. Most of the time, from 95 AD to 313, that's the dates of this period, roughly, or from the close of the New Testament to the Edict of Milan. Most of the time, the sword of persecution, as someone has said, was sheathed. It was put away. In other words, there was not continuous persecution. It was not all started by the emperor, nor was it over throughout the whole empire most of the time. Now, toward the end, that became true. At the beginning, it was emperor-sponsored. But even then, that first one wasn't empire-wide, just in Rome. So we need to carefully think about the period of persecution. Here is the issue. During the first two centuries, there were only three officially sanctioned persecutions. And we're going to look at those three. Until 250 AD, persecution was local and spasmodic. Then around 250, it did get to be universal and started by the emperor. But for the first couple 150 years, it was local and it was spasmodic. So that's what you need to understand about the nature of the persecution. The second question is, what were the causes of persecution? Now, there's a number of different causes. One was religious. The Jews felt that Christians were wrong because they did not observe the Mosaic law, and the Romans felt Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in the gods. So there were religious problems among society, and the Christians got the brunt of that. Even in the book of Acts, what was the cause of persecution? It was religious. The Jews were persecuting the Christians. The second cause is moral. This is really interesting. Christians were considered immoral because it was believed they practiced incest and cannibalism in secret meetings. Have you ever heard this? Yeah. Have you heard this?
I've heard the cannibalism thing.
The drink blood.
Yeah, exactly. They called each other brother, and they had a love feast.
Yeah. Yeah.
So what's that? Must be incest. And they met in secret, so they must be had something going on. And they ate the body and blood of Jesus. So that's cannibalism. Justin Martyr, who we'll get to later, not tonight, said, quote, "There are lives and customs, also our lives and customs are slandered among you. I ask this, have you also believed concerning us that we eat men, and after that the feast, having extinguished the lights we engave in promiscuity, concubinage?" He's asking that of a non-believer. But that's what they believed, you know, so they were persecuted. Another reason was very practical. All these people became Christians, and they were charged with being responsible for the plagues because of the refusal to recognize the gods. So we quit recognizing all these idols and pagan gods, and any time there was a natural disaster, well, it must be the Christians, because so many citizens aren't recognizing the Roman gods. So there was a practical issue. There was a social issue. Christians were a threat to the aristocratic society because they believed all men were equal. Well, in the Roman society, that was a no-go. And then there was an economic reason. And the economic reason is because Christianity put idol makers, priests, soothsayers out of business. Come into a town, all these people get saved, and there isn't as much need now for an idol. So it puts the idol maker out of business, and hence the persecution against Christians. There is an early author who says, quote, that the superstition, that is Christianity, has spread in the villages and rural areas as well as in the large cities to such an extent that the temples have been almost deserted and the sellers of sacrificial animals impoverished. So many people became Christians, it hurt the economy of the idol industry. And hence, there was an economic cause for the persecution. One more, there was a political cause. If you were a Roman citizen, you had to swear that Caesar was Lord. But if you're a Christian, you say, Jesus is Lord. So, Christians were not persecuted by the Roman government because they were Christians. Christians were persecuted because they refused to worship the state god. I mean, they were polytheistic. They didn't care how many gods you worshipped. Yeah. They just cared that you don't worship the state god. You didn't call Caesar Lord. So, as far as the Roman government was concerned, the state god made the state great. So refusing to worship the state god was a political statement of disloyalty to the state. Now, as a result of the persecution, one of them was the rapid spread of Christianity. Tertullian made this very famous statement, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." There were Christians killed, and as they were, they died in such a manner to give a testimony to the reality of Christ, and that just made more people become Christians, according to Tertullian. All right. During the first century, Christianity spread from Jerusalem to Rome. By 200, Christians were found in all parts of the Roman Empire. By 300, it is estimated that the size of the church was 5 to 15% of the population of the empire, which was between 50 and 75 million people. Wow. I mean, that's the population of the entire Roman Empire. And that 5 to 15% were Christians. All right. What I've tried to convey so far is that there were a whole bunch of reasons. It wasn't just the Roman Empire was opposed to Christianity. That wasn't even the case. It was that the Roman Empire was concerned that you weren't worshiping Caesar as Lord. All right. Let's talk about the number of persecutions. Latourette, who wrote a very classic work on church history, one volume, said that beginning with Nero in the first century and concluding with the fourth century, there were 10 persecutions. Fox's Book of Martyrs lists 10 primary persecutions. Schaff, another classic church historian, said that that was the case since the 5th century. And he goes on to say that the number was suggested by the 10 plagues of Egypt taken as types and by the 10 horns of the Roman beast making war with the Lamb, taken as emperors. He adds, the number is too great for the general persecutions and too small for the providential and local persecutions. In other words, normally when you come to this period and lay out the persecutions, there are 10 of them. We're going to look at the 10. But I think Schaff's observation is very astute. If you say 10, that's too many if you're talking about the whole empire. But if you're talking about all the little empires that happen locally, the number is too small. But for whatever reason, we end up with 10. So I'm going to give you 10. The first was by Nero, 64 A.D. On the night of June 18th, 64 A.D., a fire broke out in Rome. It burned for 6 days and 7 nights. Then, spasmodically flared up for many more days. Of the 14 sections of the city, 10 were destroyed. Imagine that. Over half the city was burned to the ground. What's going on in Northern California right now? Am I correct in hearing 1,500 homes?
Evacuate.
Huh?
They evacuate.
That they evacuate. How many have been burned down?
Oh, that one I didn't know.
It's pretty bad. Well, that's what happened in Rome. Thousands were left homeless, as is happening right now as I speak. When the people suspected Nero did it to avert suspicion from himself, he accused Christians of arson and ordered them to be punished. This persecution was confined to Rome. It was not empire-wide. It was the persecution that took the lives of Peter and Paul, although not at the same time. The persecution of Nero resulted in the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. Second persecution, Tychicus, and is spelled T-A-C-I-T-U-S. And this is 115 A.D., Tychicus, or Tacticus. I think it's Tacticus. That's better. All right? To kill the rumors, Nero charged and tormented some people hated for their evil practices. They were a group known as Christians. By the way, hold on just a second. That's not the second persecution. I'm still talking about the first persecution. I'm sorry. Tacticus was an author that is going to describe what happened with Nero. Would that be interesting? Mm-hmm. Okay, so let me read it to you. I looked at my notes and saw his name, and what made me think? All right. Tacticus wrote, "To kill the rumors, Nero charged and tormented people hated for their evil practices, the group popularly known as Christians. The founder of this sect, Christ, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. Their deadly superstition had been suppressed temporarily, but was beginning to spring up again, not now just in Judea, but even in Rome itself, where all kinds of sordid and shameful activities are attached and catch on. First, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested. Then, on information obtained from them, hundreds were convicted, more for their antisocial beliefs than for their fire-raising. In their deaths, they were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified, or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night. Nero opened up his own gardens for this spectacle and gave a show in the arena, where he mixed with the crowd and stood dressed as a charioteer on a chariot. As a result, although they were guilty of being Christians and deserved death, people began to feel sorry for them, for they realized that they were being massacred not for the public good, but to satisfy one man's mania. End of quote. Now, I just find that very fascinating. If we didn't have the New Testament, we have a Roman historian in 115 saying there's a group of people called Christians that are following somebody called Christ who was put to death by Pontius Pilate.
Clear.
Wow. Who wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict? You heard of that book?
Yeah.
I think it's in that book he says, if it's not that one, it's The Case for Christ. I've read somewhere.
Oh, is it the book where a Jew like tries to prove the lineage of Jesus?
Yeah.
And then becomes Christian.
But what it's been said is that if we didn't have the New Testament, we could piece together from articles like this the basic facts of the Christian faith: that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he died, that he lived a sinless life, that he worked miracles, that he arose from the dead, and that people called him God. That's pretty significant. All right, second persecution. First was Nero. Second was Domitian. Domitian.
Can you repeat that?
Sure. Domitian. Domitian. 95 A.D. In the book of Revelation, John says that he was a companion in the tribulation with the seven churches of Asia, and that he was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 1:9. John also says that Antipas had been killed at Pergamos. That's Revelation 2:13. Ignatius died 202 A.D., who was a boy in Smyrna, listened to Polycarp, we're going to get to him in a bit, who had been a disciple of John, says that John received the apocalypse vision during the reign of Domitian. Hence the conclusion that the persecution was during the reign of Domitian. Did you follow all that? You don't have to. Just know that John says there's a persecution going on. And later, other people said that he lived during the time of Domitian. So therefore, it's concluded that John lived during that persecution, because we know there was a persecution during that time. There are those who say that John wrote the book of Revelation during the persecution of Nero. There are those who say that. And that's that's another kind of problem. Most historians would give the view that I've just given. There's some theological issues involved in trying to push it back to Nero. About 175, a bishop at Sardis wrote that Nero and Domitian alone, stimulated by certain malicious persons, showed a disposition to slander our faith. That's cited by Eusebius. About 197, Tertullian, we're going to get to him later, said, Nero was the first to rage with imperial sword against this school in the very hour of its rise in Rome. And Domitian, too, was a good deal of a Nero in cruelty, attempting, soon stopped, restored those he had banished. Eusebius wrote, Domitian, having shown great cruelty toward many, and having unjustly put to death no small number of well-born and notable men at Rome, and having without cause exalted and confiscated the property of a great many other illustrious men, finally became a successor of Nero in his hatred and enmity toward God. He was, in fact, the second that stirred up a persecution against us, although the father of Vespasian had undertaken nothing prejudiced of us. So, Eusebius, a historian that comes much later, says this was the second persecution that was empire-inspired. One explanation of this particular one, persecution, is that the Jews refused to pay a tax levied to support the temple of Jupiter. Since Christians were associated with the Jews, they suffered the effects of wrath of the Emperor Domitian. All right? Religious persecution. All right. We can go on and on and talk about this persecution. By the way, let me read you one more. Is this interesting?
Yeah.
Huh? Is it?
Yes.
Let me read you this. Some historian wrote, this is recorded in Eusebius, of the family of our Lord, there were still living the grandchildren of Jude, who is said to have been the Lord's brother according to the flesh. Information was given that they belonged to the family of David, and they were brought to the emperor Domitian. For Domitian feared the coming of Christ as Herod also feared it. And he asked them if they were descendants of David, and they confessed that they were. Then he asked them how much property they had and how much money they owned. And both of them answered that they had only 9,000 denarii, half of which belonged to each of them. And this property did not consist of silver, but in a piece of land which contained only 39 acres, and from which they raised their taxes and supported themselves by their own labor. Then they showed their hands, exhibiting the hardness of their bodies and the callousness produced upon their hands by the continuous toil as evidence of their own labor. And when they were asked concerning Christ and his kingdom, of what sort it was, and where and when it would appear, they answered that it was not a temporal nor an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly and angelic one, which would appear at the end of the world, when he should come in glory to judge the quick and the dead, and to give every one according to his works. Upon hearing this, Domitian did not pass judgment against them, but despising them as of no account, he let them go, and by the decree put a stop to the persecution of the church. But when they were released, they ruled the churches because they were witnesses and also relatives of the Lord. And peace being established, they lived until the reign of the next emperor. Is that interesting?
Yeah, never heard.
The grandchildren of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, was in this persecution. All right, I think we're down to the third persecution. And this is Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius. Marcus is M-A-R-C-U-S. And Aurelius is A-U-R-E-L-I-U-S.
Repeat again.
A-U-R-E-L-I-U-S. Marcus Aurelius, 161 through 181 A.D. He was a devout Stoic. Stoic is Greek philosophy. In real popular terms, you grin and bear it. And during this time, the persecution became virtually universal. It was cruel and barbaric. And the most severe since Nero. Thousands were beheaded or thrown to wild beasts And among them was Justin Martyr, who we will get to later. With the death of Marcus, persecution came to a close, except for some persecution under Stephanus Severus. The church as a whole enjoyed rest from persecution for about 70 years. All right, how many have I given you so far?
Three.
That's, I'm missing something here.
Oh, that is
great. What have I done? Hold on a minute. Did I skip a page? Wait a second. I did. I skipped something. Looking right at it and skipped it. Number one was Nero.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Number two was Domitian. Number three, I skipped. Trajan.
Oh, what number is Marcus? What number is Marcus?
It's five, actually.
Five.
All right. Trajan is T-R-A-J-I-N. And it's 98 to 117. Sorry for the confusion. Trajan. 98 to 117.
98 to 117.
All right. For fear of an uprising against Rome, some local laws forbid all public meetings, including the gathering of the fire brigade. As a result, entire towns were burned down. About 112, Pliny the Younger, the governor, wrote a letter to the emperor, Trajan, to discuss the problem with social gatherings. He was particularly concerned about a group called Christians who met in secret before they ate food together. This is him describing now. The local governor is describing it to the emperor. They sang hymns to Christ as if he is God. He described the procedure in treating Christians. If a person is accused of being a Christian, he was brought before the tribunal and asked whether or not he was a Christian. If after three such questions, the person admitted to the charge, he was sentenced to death. They're going to give you three tries. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? You say yes three times, you're dead. If after the three questions, the person admitted to the charge, he was sentenced to death. Trajan answered, saying that if he was following the proper procedure, that he was following the proper procedure, Christians were not to be sought out, but if someone reported that an individual was a Christian, that person was to be punished unless he recanted and worshiped the gods of the Romans. It was during this persecution that Ignatius was martyred. We'll get to him in a minute. This was the first organized persecution which brought Christians into court as defenders. So, again, this indicates that becoming a Christian was not a crime, but not worshiping the Roman gods was a crime. All right, that was number three. Am I straight now? Mm-hmm. The other one I left out was Hadrian. H-A-D-R-I-A-N, Hadrian. And he, his numbers are 117 to 138. 117 to 138.
how to spell that the name.
H-A-D.
A-A-D.
H-A-D-R-I-A-N.
R-I-A-N.
He insisted that those who were innocent of the charges of being Christians should be protected. He even commanded that those punished who were brought accusations could not be proven against alleged Christians, but he did not forbid actions against real Christians. In other words, Schaff says he was both a friend and a foe of the church. There was that persecution. Number five was Marcus Aurelius. And I jumped ahead of myself and already gave you him. You got him? Got Marcus? All right, we're down to six. Stephanus Servilius. Stephanus is S-E-P-T-I-M-A-S. S-E-P-T-I-M-A-S. Servirus, S-E-V-E-R-U-S. And his dates are 202 to 211. That is the persecution. 202 to 211. All right. Trying to restore the decaying religion of Rome, he fiercely persecuted Christians. Believers in Egypt and North Africa suffered the most. In Alexandria, many were daily burned, crucified, or beheaded. Many believers regarded him as the Antichrist. Isn't that interesting? That they believed there was an Antichrist. All right, number seven. Maximilius, the Trajan. Maximilius is M-A-X-I-M-I-N-U-S. M-A-X-I-M-I-N-U-S, the Trajan, T-R-A-C-I-A-N. T-R-A-C-I-A-N, 235 to 238. Schaff says 235 to 238. Schaff says he was a rude barbarian who gave free course to the popular fury against the enemies of the gods, which at that time existed anew, which was excited anew by an earthquake. It was uncertain whether he ordered the entire clergy or only the bishops to be killed. We'll get into that in a bit. He plundered also heathen temples. All right. Number eight, Deus. D-E-C-I-U-S. And the dates, D-E-C-I-U-S, 249 to 251. He was the first emperor to order a general persecution with the definite purpose of destroying the church. Now, there were persecutions up to about 250. But come this guy, and now there is a definite purpose, we're going to destroy the church. And for the next 50, 60 years, it's going to get worse and worse. That is the period of real persecution. He issued an edict that the least... that at least annually everyone had to make an animal sacrifice to the traditional Roman gods and the genius of the Roman Empire. Those who did received a certificate. Those who did not received a certificate were persecuted, imprisoned, and executed. This was the most violent persecution of the church that had yet taken place. So, you got to have a certificate. You know, I heard a preacher once preaching on the book of Romans, and he used some of the persecution later, thinking that's what happened in the book of Romans, or at Rome, I should say. And he didn't get his dates straight. All right, number 9. Valerine, V-A-L-E-R-I-A-N, V-A-L-E-R-I-A-N, 257 to 260. Under him, it was even more severe. He aimed at the utter destruction of Christianity. Christians were threatened with their execution if they attended church meetings or even visited a Christian cemetery. Bishops were particularly singled out and were commanded to worship the old gods or be exiled. Many leaders were persecuted. One more. Diocletian. D-I-O. C-L-E. D-I-O. C-L-E. T-I-A-N. 303 to 311. The persecution under Diocletian was the most severe that Christians had experienced. In March of 303, Diocletian ordered the destruction of all churches, the cessation of all Christian meetings, the burning of all scripture, and the imprisonment of all whom persisted in their testimony to Christ. A later edict ordered Christians to sacrifice to pagan gods or suffer death. Eusebius says that the prisons became so crowded with Christians that there was not enough room for criminals. Persecution persisted under his successor. The persecution raised the issue of the canon. If the possession of scriptures meant death, then Christians wanted to make sure which books were scripture. All right. I've covered the period of persecution under the old Catholic Church. It's taken us to the early part of the fourth century. Now, I want us to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to look at apostolic fathers.